Well, I'd like to draw your attention for a brief time this evening to part of the passage that we read earlier. So it's chapter 10, verses 46 through to 52. Mark 10, 46 through to 52, the story of the healing of blind Bartimaeus. Now, the Lord Jesus had told his disciples several times by now, at least three times in the Gospel of Mark, that he was going to Jerusalem and that he was going to Jerusalem for a particular purpose, that there he might suffer and die and on the third day be raised again. But they seemed unable to get their heads around what it was that he was saying. It all seemed rather too painful to contemplate. They didn't want to believe it, and so they found themselves unable even to see this as a possibility. And so it was that while he was speaking at the beginning of the passage, as we read it together earlier, while he was speaking of the fact that he was going to suffer, was speaking about his sacrifice, the disciples had been bargaining about status. The brothers James and John had come to the Lord Jesus Christ with a request. They said to him in verse 37, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in glory." And when the rest of the disciples heard about it, we read in verse 41, when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. You see, as far as the disciples were concerned, the Lord Jesus was the king. He was the long-awaited Christ, the Messiah. And in their minds, the Messiah, when he came, was going to establish his kingdom. And when he entered that kingdom, they assumed that because they were the 12 chosen disciples who'd been with him from the beginning, they assumed that they were somehow or other going to have a guaranteed place. And some of them perhaps would have the highest places of all in that particular hierarchy. But what they hadn't grasped, and they hadn't grasped it because it seemed entirely inconceivable to them, was that he would enter his kingdom through suffering. In fact, his was what we might call, at least in worldly terms, an upside-down kingdom. An upside-down kingdom by the standards of the world. That's what we see in the second part of verse 43, where the Lord Jesus says, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So the Lord Jesus was at this particular moment on his way to Jerusalem, where he knew that he would suffer and die, even though his disciples didn't seem yet to have remotely grasped that reality. And we read at the beginning of our passage in verse 46 that they came to Jericho. Now, Jericho was on the pilgrim road to Jerusalem, the road that the crowds would have been following on their way from north to south in order that they might be able to go to that sacred city for the feast of the Passover. And this is where the Lord Jesus was heading. He was going there with his disciples in order that he might be able to participate in that feast. But most importantly, he was going there in order that he might be able to fulfill all that the Passover stood for. The Passover, the original Passover, you can read about it in the book of Exodus in chapters 11 and 12. In the original Passover, the people of Israel had been kept captive as slaves in Egypt, and the Lord had sent on the Egyptians certain plagues in order to persuade Pharaoh to let them go, and Pharaoh had refused. But on that, when he sent the last and final plague at the time of the Passover, lambs were to be killed and their blood smeared on the houses of the people of Israel. And as a result of that, when that very night the angel of death passed through Egypt and the firstborn throughout Egypt were killed, died that night, he would pass over the houses of the people of Israel. And the reason he would pass over their houses was not because they somehow or other were better or more significant or important than the people of Egypt. The reason he would pass over was because a substitute had already died in those houses. Those lambs had been slain. Their blood smeared on the lintels and doorposts was evidence of that. And therefore, the firstborn sons of the people of Israel were spared that night. But you see, those Passover lambs were in fact a pointer to the ultimate Passover lamb. They were like a signpost, one of many signposts that you find throughout the course of the Old Testament, pointing forward all the time, giving us a little bit greater clarity in terms of what the Messiah, the Christ, would do when he finally came. And you see, these Passover lambs were a pointer forward to the ultimate Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he was now on his way to make that ultimate sacrifice. And all the time, as he seeks to bring that reality home to the minds and hearts of James and John and Peter and Andrew and all the rest, all they're doing is arguing about status. I'm more important than you are. I'm more significant than you. I'm going to have one of the best seats in the kingdom when Jesus enters into his glory. You see how blind they were to reality. How foolish and self-focused they were at this particular point. But now Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And as he's on his way to Jerusalem, he came to Jericho. And there in Jericho, or at least on the way out of Jericho, Jesus meets with a man who in many ways stands as a contrast at this particular point to the disciples. A man who, despite his physical infirmity, shows great insight. A man whose request could not be more simple. Bartimaeus stands in stark contrast with the disciples as they scrambled amongst themselves, as they squabbled for status and rank. He knew that he had no status of his own. He knew that he was a beggar dependent on the kindness of others. But for all that, he showed a greater insight into who the Lord Jesus was than almost anybody else. So as we look at the story as Mark tells it to us, we're going to see here, first of all, a desperate request. We see it in verse 46 and the remainder of that verse. As he came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. In Matthew's telling of the story, there are two men, whereas in Mark and Luke's gospel, they all tell the same story. In Mark's gospel and in Luke's gospel, there is only one man mentioned. And one likely explanation for that is that there were two men, but Bartimaeus is particularly concentrated on as someone who later on became a prominent disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, to come back to what we see here, here is a man whose position is about as hopeless as it could be. Here is a man who's unable to do anything to earn a living for himself and is utterly and completely dependent upon what others are willing to give to him. And so we can imagine him taking up his position alongside what would be the pilgrim road, hoping that as these crowds passed by, as these pilgrims made their way to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, they might be feeling especially generous and they might be willing to throw a coin or two his way. But then in verses 47 and 48, this is what we read. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Because he hadn't seen the Lord Jesus coming. But it was likely that in the past that he'd heard something about him. And now he heard the crowd crying out, calling out his name. And perhaps Bartimaeus, even though he was blind and nonetheless heard of some of the miracles that Jesus had performed, perhaps he'd even heard that he'd recently healed another blind man, whose story we read in chapter 8, verses 22 to 26. And so Bartimaeus would have been desperate. Desperate to take the opportunity being presented to him now. Jesus was passing through Jericho. Passing through. On his way out of the city. And Bartimaeus, though he couldn't see the Lord Jesus, he knew that he was nearby, and he knew that in all probability this would be the only opportunity he would have an encounter with him. It can be embarrassing sometimes, can't it, when suddenly someone shouts out at the top of their voice, perhaps in a busy street, or perhaps you're riding on the bus and all of a sudden somebody starts yelling and making a bit of a disturbance. And that must have how it seemed to these people. That must have been how it seemed when Bartimaeus began to cry out at the top of his voice, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And so, irritated by his cries, they tried to shut him up. And perhaps we can put ourselves in their position. Perhaps we can ask ourselves, well, would we perhaps reacted in a similar way? Would we have been a little bit embarrassed? Would we have cringed a little bit at this breach of the normal rules of etiquette? But before we go on to notice how the Lord Jesus responded to his cries, we need to see the great insight that those cries demonstrated. To begin with, you see, he understood his position before the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that he asks for? Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. You see, we only ask for mercy when we realize that we have nothing to bargain with. We only ask for mercy when we realize that we're in a position in which we can offer nothing and yet we can receive everything. And you see in this, the attitude of this blind beggar sitting beside the road was the exact polar opposite of the attitude of the disciples and their arguments about status. They asked about positions of power and authority, thinking that that was what they deserved. While Bartimaeus asked for Jesus' mercy, he did so making it very clear that as far as he was concerned, he didn't deserve Jesus' help. And if the Lord Jesus was going to help him, it would only be because his heart was moved by his plight and he recognized that here was a man who was coming with an empty hand. You see, the disciples thought they were people of importance. Bartimaeus, on the other hand, understood very clearly that that was exactly what he wasn't. And as such, he's a model to all of us, isn't it? Isn't he? We too can only come to the Lord Jesus Christ in that same way. In the words of the old hymn, nothing in my hand I bring. I come absolutely empty-handed to receive. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I don't come to God saying, here is something that I can give to you to bargain my way into your good books, as it were, but I come clinging on to the reality of what he has done for me. We come in repentance and faith, drawn by his compassion, to ask for what we could never earn or deserve. Because this is what we see in one of Jesus' parables, isn't it, in Luke chapter 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Here are these two men who come into the temple. One is a Pharisee, a religious man, a man who had a status in the community, a man who other people looked up to because they thought, here is a godly man, if ever there was. And the other of these two men who comes into the temple to pray that day is a tax collector, the kind of man that everybody looked down on, a collaborator, a thief, a man who would be normally completely rejected and exiled from the temple and the synagogue. And yet when these two men come into the temple to pray, the Pharisee comes to tell God of all the good things he has done and all the bad things that he hasn't done. His prayer is essentially an extended boast. But the tax collector comes into the temple and doesn't even lift his eyes to heaven, and he simply beats on his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says it was that man whose prayer was accepted by God. You see, Bartimaeus showed that he understood his position before Jesus. But even more wonderfully than that, he showed a great insight, a profound insight into who Jesus was. You see, 1,000 years or so before any of these events were taking place, God had made a promise to King David. And that promise was that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever. And he was the one that the Jews were looking for, the Messiah, the anointed one, the ultimate king, the ultimate descendant of David. And Bartimaeus, despite his blindness, despite all his disadvantages, is given an insight into the fact that Jesus is the one. How much he understood about the implications of that title at this particular point isn't clear. But Mark is showing us that along with his physical blindness, here is a man who has come to spiritual clarity. It is Jesus, the long-awaited Christ, to whom he is appealing for mercy. And he was filled with confidence by that reality and the recognition that Jesus, the Son of David, could meet his need. And so he persisted in crying out to him when the crowd were doing their best to silence him. So here to begin with, we see a desperate need. But in the second place, we see here a gracious response. The beginning of verse 49, we read, and Jesus stopped and said, call him. We can almost imagine the scene. As Jesus stopped, so do his disciples, and in all probability, a larger crowd gathered around him. And suddenly, instead of being ignored or hushed up, this man finds himself as the center of everyone's attention. The whole situation turns on a sixpence. But once again, as we think about this, we need to take a moment or two to reflect on the context once more. What is Jesus doing in Jericho? He's in Jericho because he's on his way to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, where he has repeatedly told his disciples that he is going to suffer and die. They haven't yet come to understand that the scriptures of the Old Testament, the scriptures that they believed, didn't only speak of the coming Messiah as a mighty king, but also as a suffering servant. The Lord Jesus had seen that. He knew that. He knew that that was necessary. That he should go up to Jerusalem, that he should suffer, that he should die, and that he should rise again on the third day. You see, he's told his disciples in some detail what's going to happen to him. He knows, he understands. We can only imagine how much it would occupy his mind and fill his thinking as he spoke about the rejection of his own people, his handing over to the Gentiles, their scourging of him, and finally his crucifixion. Again, you see, all of this must have been in his mind. It's difficult to imagine it not being at the very forefront of his thoughts. And yet at this moment, his ear is attentive to the cry of this poor man. And how precious that is. Kent Hughes says this, "What a window into our risen Saviour's heart. He is alive today doing in a far more exalted fashion the things he did while here on earth. Now in heaven, he hears constant hosannas from the heavenly host and the church, yet he is instantly attentive to all our cries, even when a million of us beggars cry to him all at once." Now you see how quickly the attitude of the crowd changes. Jesus stopped, verse 49, and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." They stopped their attitude of obstruction, and now they begin to fire off commands and instructions to this man to go quickly to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he does. Verse 50, "And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus." You see, Bartimaeus didn't need to think twice. He's been told that he can come, that the Lord Jesus is welcomed, and the crowd have parted in order to be able to make his way. But in doing so, he throws off his cloak, he springs up, and he comes to Jesus. This is vivid and descriptive language. You see, his cloak would be his outer garment. And in all probability, this would have been the means that he would have used to have collected the various alms that he received, the money that was thrown there, the charity that he was given. He didn't so much pass around his hat as he laid his cloak on the ground, and there people would throw the odd coin here and there that he'd be able to gather up at the end of the day. And therefore, up to this point, that cloak must have been his most precious possession. As a blind man, doubtless he had done his best to make sure that he would sit on it or keep it close to him in order that nobody would be able to take it from him. He would have kept, if not an eye on it, at least a hand on it to make sure that it was still there and that the money was accumulating. But now he left it behind. He left it behind together with whatever coins he might have accrued up to that point that day. And he left it behind in order that he might be able to run to Jesus. It may at that point have been Jesus' voice that gave direction to his steps. But you know, in a moment, he was going to see Jesus' face. So now Jesus asks him a question at the beginning of verse 51. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" It's a very simple question, isn't it? It's exactly the same one that Jesus had asked James and John in verse 36. "What do you want me to do for you?" They said, "We want you to give us positions of great status in your coming kingdom." You see, Jesus asked that question of his disciples, knowing the answer would give an insight into their hearts. And it did in a sad way. An insight into the pride that dwelt there. Their interest in status and significance and getting what they thought they deserved. But you see, the Lord Jesus asks the same question of Bartimaeus for the same reason. His answer will give an insight into his heart, and in particular into his great faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read in verse 51, "And the blind man said to him, 'Rabbi, let me recover my sight.'" In some ways, our translation here hides a bit of his answer. The title he used, it was actually not Rabbi, but Rabboni. It's the same one that Mary Magdalene uses when she meets with the risen Christ in the garden. Rabbi means simply teacher. But Rabboni has a far more exalted meaning. Bartimaeus understood that Jesus was far more than a simple teacher, that he had the power to do the impossible. And you see, here's an insight into the faith that comes before the Lord Jesus Christ, asking only for mercy, and at the same time believing that he is able to meet our need. This is the kind of faith that pleases him. The kind of faith that brings us to him, acknowledging our need and at the same time his ability to meet it. It's the kind of faith that both humbles us and glorifies our all-sufficient Saviour. We see here a desperate request, a gracious response. And lastly, we see a man renewed. In reply to Bartimaeus' request, Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." Bartimaeus was healed and able to look into the face of his Saviour. But you see, notice what the Lord Jesus says to him. "Go your way, your faith has made you well." In fact, what he actually said again, the translation slightly obscures it, what he actually said to Bartimaeus was, "Your faith has saved you." Mark uses exactly the same word as he does back in verse 26 when the disciples asked the Lord Jesus a question after after he's had a confrontation with a rich man who sadly turned away and gave up any thought of being his disciple. The disciples asked Jesus, "Then who can be saved?" It's the same word, you see. Because this man was receiving far more than just the healing of his body that day. He received eternal life, treasure in heaven, and a place in Jesus' kingdom. And he knew full well that he received it not because he deserved it in the kind of way the disciples imagined that they did. He knew that this great privilege came to him only through the mercy of the Son of David. And in fact, what happened to Bartimaeus provides us with a pattern as to where salvation will ultimately lead. See, through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christians look forward to a complete restoration to a completely new world. And this is a salvation that is open to all, to the religious and the irreligious, to the good and the bad, to the rich and the poor, and to whatever other categories you want to throw in. Because in the end, we only have one need. We all have one need that can only be met by the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, you see, Mark is very careful in the way that he writes his gospel. There's a clear contrast here with that rich man who we meet with earlier in this passage in chapter 10 and verse 17. As Jesus was setting out on his journey, remember, journey to Jerusalem to die, this rich man runs up to him and asks him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You see, he came to Jesus again in his pride and his self-confidence, asking, "What must I do?" Bartimaeus, on the other hand, came to Jesus knowing that there was nothing for him to do, but everything for him to receive. The rich man was blinded by his religion and his possessions. He was unable to see beyond them to his real need. Bartimaeus may not have been able to see physically, but with the eye of faith, he saw that the Lord Jesus had everything that he needed. And now as we come to the end of the passage, we see in the latter part of verse 52, "And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way." Bartimaeus has become a model disciple. He follows Jesus. These are the basic tenets of discipleship. We follow him in love and obedience, the one who has saved us from our sin, not because of our undeserving, but entirely because of his rich mercy. And then we're told very specifically that he followed him on the way. Other translations have something like he followed him on the road. And that's a perfectly valid translation, but I think it tends to hide something from us. And that is that this word becomes a kind of a technical term when we get to the Acts of the Apostles, the book of the New Testament that describes the early days of the Christian church after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. And we meet with that particular expression there more than once. We meet with it in connection with the experience of Saul of Tarsus, who at this particular time was still an opponent of Jesus and the church. And in Acts chapter 9 and verse 2, we read that Saul had asked for letters to the synagogue at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And a little bit later on in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 24 and verse 22, we find there the Apostle Paul, as he was then later in life, on trial before Felix, the Roman governor. And we read this, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way. You see, the implication is clear. Bartimaeus' healing has led to him being a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, a member of the early church, one who was following in the way. You see, Jesus was on his way, on his own journey. He was on the ultimate journey as he passed through Jericho. He would never go that way again. He was on his way to Jerusalem, and he was on his way to Jerusalem, as it were, on a one-way ticket. Because there he was going to give his life as a ransom for many. There would be no return journey, but thankfully Bartimaeus didn't need one. He took the opportunity when it presented itself, and he received salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ that very day. And of course, again, this is a challenge to everyone, isn't it? The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You see, Bartimaeus knew that that particular day was the day of salvation for him. And he grasped it while the opportunity was there. And the challenge for all of us is to be sure that we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ now. If we leave it until tomorrow, which of us knows that tomorrow might never come, and that we'll have all eternity to reject our hesitation. And so if you've never done so before, let me urge you now to take up the plea of Bartimaeus, and make it your own. Son of David, have mercy on me. I don't come claiming anything of my own. I don't come asking for status or position. I don't come imagining that somehow I am worthy. But I come seeking mercy from the one who died in order that he may be able to offer it to me.